So our first scripture reading this morning is from the 8th chapter of Proverbs, beginning on page 557 in the Old Testament of your pew Bible. This is Proverbs 8, 1 through 4, 22 through 31. Does not wisdom call, does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gate, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out. To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. The Lord created me at the beginning of this work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew up a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Before we move to our next two scripture lessons, I want to take a moment to point out the fact that the communion table has been flattened. We're going to be using flatbread going forward, and we thought the table should match. No, 1963 was when the furniture was dedicated and installed here in the sanctuary, and there's been no real major addressing of the mahogany that has been aging beautifully, and so it is currently at the refinishers to be restored, and they will be coming back. The baptismal font was stolen as well, as well as the communion tabletop, but all of the dark mahogany wood is going to be restored over the next few weeks. And so that's why we're missing the top of the communion table. It is not a new design. If it is, I'm against it. Which leads me to tell you a story that I didn't plan to tell you this morning until I saw the communion table gone and the top and the baptismal font. And so before we dive into the rest of the work, just a quick kind of Father's Day story. The arch carvings that are in the chancel were carved by a gentleman by the name of Ernst Schwitter. Ernst Schwitter. At the age of 23, Ernst Schwitter had completed his fine arts degree and became director of commercial art for the Boeing Corporation. Yeah, 23 years old, director of commercial art for the Boeing Corporation. He had grown up the son of a Lutheran pastor. And as the case with many pastors' children, he resented religion because it was religion that kept his father away from the home and the family, and he thought his dad should have been more attentive. And so he completely renounced all connection to his Christian upbringing, which broke his father's heart and his mother's heart. And they were very proud of his artistic ability and his job at Boeing, but a little disappointed that heading off to Seattle, he stopped going to church, which I understand happens frequently when one moves to Seattle. In any case, after he had been there for a few years, he realized that he was burning out on commercial art. He did not go into art in order to do design to the specifications for the purpose of marketing, and so he had an appointment as chair of the art department of Valparaiso University. And at Valparaiso University, he was working in the art department when an architect, George Edward Stad, came to him and said, I am building a chapel here on the campus of Valparaiso University, and I think it would be appropriate if you did some of the artwork as a sculptor and woodworker for that chapel. And Ernst Schwitter said, I have no religious affiliation or interest whatsoever. And so George Stad continued to just lean on him. He gave him some sketches and drawings as to what he had in mind, and Ernst Schwitter finally yielded and said, okay, I will help you out. And so he carved for them a cross, he carved for them a communion table, he carved for them a baptismal font, he carved for them a pulpit. And in the process of doing the carving and researching the point of religious arts and the impact of art on the spirit of a community, Ernst Schwitter found his faith. And so Ernst Schwitter was moved and contacted his dad, as the story was told by his father, and said, "Dad, art has brought me home. I believe in the grace of God's Spirit that touches God's people." It was not too many months after the dedication of that chapel that George Edward Stodd called and said, "I'm working on a church in LaGrange. Can you give me a hand with the art?" And so these beautiful mahogany carvings were done by Ernst Schwitter in his studio in Valparaiso, Indiana, and came to the Grange and put them into place on the larger housings that the architect had designed and the carpenters had built. And that's why we have those carvings that we miss so very much this morning. The descending dove here from the pulpit, the Nike declaration on the front of the baptismal font, and the harvest and grape themes that are wrapped around the base of our communion table, this massive, beautiful piece of artwork. He also designed the cross. One thing about the design of the cross, when you look at it, it seems weirdly proportioned, does it not? Like Jesus had a little teeny tiny head. There wasn't anything, any space over it for the statement of Pilate to be nailed to the top of the cross with his charges. Ernst Schwitter did it that way because he wanted the feeling of those who looked at that cross to feel as if it was 1,000 feet tall, and that the proportionality of that cross gives it more verticality than the space implies. In his little architectural notes, he wanted it to swoop the hearts of those who believe and see it into the heavens itself, and that is why the cross looks the way it does. I've been told, there may be some in this room that know, that when the church re-entered the sanctuary in 1963 for its dedication, after having worshiped for over a year at Cossett School in the auditorium there, that the congregation processed behind that cross. I don't know if that was true, but I've been told that they came down the street and that the cross was borne by several elders, large men of the congregation, brought through the center doors, carried, and dropped into place in a pocket that was inlaid into the concrete that is this chancel flooring, and it made a large noise as it dropped into place as the cross was put before the congregation. I don't know if that's apocryphal, but I preach, and so I choose to believe it's true. No charge for that. Just time, Dad. Lunch will be late. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "Therefore we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." And our gospel lesson from John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus prays and continues in his prayer. Before he prays, he says this to the disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but I cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak his..." Excuse me. There we go. I'm allergic to plywood, it turns out. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father is mine For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's join our hearts in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts find their acceptance in you, O Lord, for only you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? Amen. Did you have an approachable father? When you think about your father, was your father approachable? Was he the kind of guy that you could go to with your problems, your confusions, your weaknesses? I find the question a little odd this many years into my life. Fatherhood, like so much of life, is designated or described by cultural moments. What one might say is a good father in one generation is not necessarily a good father in another generation. In fact, the characteristics of fatherhood, and you talked, Brian, about your grandfather being a hard and tough man. It was a good thing in those days, and now a hard and tough man as a father would be construed as completely inadequate in what we want out of our dads now. Our problem is that we have in our lives this one single template of experience of how fathers functioned in our life. We get one family of origin, and we take that into the world and presume that that's the way that the world works, or in some cases, that's the way the world shouldn't work. Now, I've mentioned this before, the concept of the functional family. Not too many years ago, people were all talking about their dysfunctional family, the ways in which our parents let us down by their absence or by their presence. We scooted off to our therapists, and we would meet with encounter groups and discern why we were the way that we were, so woefully inadequate, and we were pretty sure it was our parents' fault. If the counseling went the way that we had hoped, we'd learn that our failures and weaknesses were not really our problem. It was the problems that were handed to us by our families of origin, packing our baggage as we would leave those homes, stuff handed to us in childhood experiences that weighed us down, unrealized expectations, unrealistic obligations, unmet needs. And the job of adulthood was to rid ourselves of all those imposed limitations, the internalized judgments, to free ourselves to be who we truly, truly are. And we used words like self-actualization. We used words like potentialities. We used words like fulfillment. Curiously enough, all of the words of the therapeutic community that we used to describe us in our childhoods are now the same terms that we use in logistics. We're little packages being delivered into some ordered future. The problem was that we were stuck. We were off track. We were diverted. We were held back, mislabeled, tightly wrapped. All of those broken supply chain metaphors were the result of those who had delivered us into this world, the frailties of our mothers and our fathers. And then you get to a certain age, let's say about the age that your father was when you went into therapy, and you suddenly find yourself cutting your parents a lot of slack. You cease to perceive them as the source of every disappointment, and especially if you have kids of your own, you begin to realize that perhaps you, like your parents, were just trying to figure it out as best you could. And when you're looking for grace from your own kids, there's this tap on your shoulder from your parents. And they say, oh, yeah. Just like you were to me. And we suddenly find ourselves maybe beginning to forgive our parents for being, oh, wait for it, human. So we come today to Trinity Sunday facing a theoretical description as to how it is that we're to understand or perceive God. The Orthodox formula tells us that there is embedded in the Godhead a little bit of, shall we say, family dysfunction, a parent and a child, this thing called the Spirit that helps in communication. That was the point of the verses from Proverbs that Brian read, that the Spirit is the spirit of wisdom. Sophia is the term, perhaps with a goddess metaphor, that wisdom had to come before anything else because that was the only way that the Father and Son could figure out how to get along. It secures the bond between the generations as we're set off into the world. It's important to remember that everything we say about God is a metaphor. Everything that we say about God is symbolic. It is anthropomorphizing. It is attempting to speak the indescribable with words that we can possibly understand. And when I think about the way my father wanted his sons to be, I then immediately think about the kind of person I want my son to be, and I realize how outrageously complicated the relationship can be. If I think about what I want for my son, there's a lot of perplexity in my heart. Yes, I want him to be happy. Yes, I want him to be able to feed himself and his family. But what do I truly want for him? And I think about what my father wanted for me. Clearly, that was much better articulated when in reality it wasn't. Perhaps I should consider my own parents struggling with the same slack and grace that I give to my parenting. When Jesus spoke of his relationship to the Father, he spoke from a first century model. Fatherhood in the ancient world. That first century. The Son was the representative of the Father. The Son was the agent of the family business. When the Son signed a contract, the signature carried the weight and enforcement of the full Father's estate. So when Jesus talks to Philip and Philip says, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." It is a connection, by the way, that's carried forward in a lot of surnames. My own surname is von Krog. The von Krogs from Norway used von, which indicated from the estate of. And when my ancestor, my great-great-grandfather, came to Ellis Island, he dropped the von and just became a Krog. And he became a Krog without the von because he had been cut out of the estate in Norway. He had the temerity and the romance to wed a maid, and the family cut him out. And so the estate of the von was dropped from his name. The prefix was gone. Johnson, as you well know, is quite literally John's son, or William's son, or Jacob's son. Now, using that connection, that mnemonic device of names indicating who the offspring is, Jesus' last name would not be Christ. Jesus would have been Jesus Godson, if you understand the concept. Speaking in the place of, speaking with the full authority of, speaking as if this was the Father's will. Now, that metaphor does not carry into the modern world, does not carry into what we expect of fathers. We generationally disjoint ourselves. My son has no interest whatsoever in my estate. Trust me, I own things that he hopes becomes firewood before I die. I love the cartoon where the father has opened up the garage door and there are boxes and crates of all kinds of garage sale accumulations. And he turns to his son and says, "My boy, someday all this will be yours." I am thoroughly convinced that my son prays every night, "Please God, Don't let my father die until he seriously downsizes. If there's any reoccurring theme that winds down from generation to generation, it may be this. Every set of successive offspring wonders this one thing. Was I born into love? Now, blessed is the one who can answer that question with a resounding yes, that you were wanted, prepared for, welcomed. And for all the frailties and failures of the previous generation, many can overlook those because they realize that their parents did their best out of a space of love and wanted to affirm and confirm that you were whole and complete and sufficient from the moment of your very first breath. And while all parents are human, so to one degree or another, they're all incomplete in their capacity to express and share their love, some have other limitations of circumstance or capacity or of resource and could not or would not grant that single inheritance of love. And so for all of us, there is this single glorious fact, regardless of your earthly parentage, regardless of the humans who loved you or could not, your heavenly Father loves you. How do we know that? We know that because the Son came to tell us so. The Son, entrusted with the full authority of the Father, arrived and lived and taught and loved, so much so that he was even executed for the display of that love. Choosing to love the unlovely was dangerous. Then, like now, there are those who are quick to exploit those who feel unloved, to manipulate their hearts, to drive them into subservience, to make them do the bidding on the chance that they might win approval or affection. Tangled by their own insecurities, they're easy to exploit, and the Son came in love to set them free. And the Son did so with the full estate authority of the Father. Why? Because he was the Son. Now, when I think about my own father's love, the form that was easiest for him to share was teaching. It didn't matter what else he was doing. If there was physics homework or algebra homework or geometry homework, my dad had his pen out and the paper napkin on the table, and off we went to not only helping you solve the problem on the worksheet, but also to understand all of the theory that was behind the problem that we were supposed to learn, so much so it would be, Dad, can I just go to bed? A few more minutes, son. We got a couple more things. Let me tell you about Pythagoras. He loved the beauty that was found in the mechanical elements of how the world fit together. And he wanted to share with me that same aesthetic appreciation. I think he succeeded. It was for me a very healthy metaphor that my father wanted me to be able to navigate the world in the same way that he once navigated a B-17 through stars and tools and trigonometry that he could do in his head. God desires for us that same agency, to find this world to be a place of beauty that can over time be understood. God desires for you to find this world to be a space in which you can navigate, to live and move and have your being. That was what the Son was trying to help us understand. The Son who arrived with the same authority as the Father, leaving behind us a spirit that could teach and confirm and remind us that we have peace with God. There's no amount of therapy that can replace the life-affirming, courage-giving, step-taking reality of that fact. We have peace with God, our Father. As Paul wrote, that we have without a doubt God's love that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. No, in an analytic sense, the Trinity doesn't make sense. Unless we start with a confession that Christians are really bad at math. 1 does not equal 3. It's a doctrine that's imposed on the text that's trying to explain something that is inexplicable. It is an incomplete metaphor. Sometimes it helps clarify, other times it actually confuses, but know this, the Spirit of the Father is affirmed in us that we may know God's love. And by that Spirit, we may give navigational capacity to those who do not yet know they too are loved. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand and let us join together in affirming the Trinitarian formula found in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life after.